We are following up with Psalm 15 with Psalm 24 because actually they frame a chiastic structure of different psalms with Psalm 19 at the center. It's very interesting. So there is a method in what we're doing here. And many of you who were with us last week will certainly remember that Psalm 15 has a lot of similarities, right? Quite different, but those ethical qualifications for fellowship are very similar. They're different, but very similar. It's a similar kind of thing going on. This morning we sang Psalm 15 and Psalm 24, and we're going to be preaching Psalm 24 this morning. One Bible scholar said, this is one of the most majestic and stately hymns of the entire Psalter. And I certainly think he's right. And as we read this, and it begins to ask, who is the King of Glory? Let's remember what Steve taught in Sunday school this morning, that if the princes of this age had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of Glory. So let's look at Psalm 24 this morning. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they who dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who will stand in his holy place? That's very much close to Psalm 15, isn't it? He who hath a clean hands and a pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul to vanity nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is a generation of them who seek him, who seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. There's some differences in translation on verse 6. We'll talk about that. Lift up your heads, ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He's the King of Glory. Selah. Now, I want to make some preliminary observations about this psalm, the structure of the psalm, and those kind of things, just some pretty obvious things. If you you may have already seen them as you read it on your own, and then we'll preach it. But when we read this, we read it fairly quickly, so you may not have caught it, but as we begin this, I want us to think through something. I'm going to call this the Who's Who Psalm. Many of us are familiar with the publication Who's Who. It's a concise biographical information on prominent people in a country. Now, there's a lot of scam artists out there going to call you. You can be in Who's Who, our Who's Who, but you got to send us so much money and we'll send you the book. And you're in. And they just do it to raise money. But there's a real Who's Who. There's a Who's Who in Canada, Australia, Who's Who in France, Who's Who in the USA. There's even a Who's Who in religion, but I don't think I'll make that one. And they even have a website, Who's Who in 2018, and Who Was Who. And I thought, what? And so as I read it, apparently there's 35,000 who made Who's Who in 2018 so far, and there's 94,000 people who are deceased who used to be important back in the day. They are the Who Was Who. If you're interested in them. Now, if you put those together, it'd take a long time to read all those names. Who does that? Whoever, anybody read Who's Who for fun? I mean, right. Most of us will never make Who's Who, and or any of those, and most of us don't aspire to make it. It's not really a life-altering thing to be in Who's Who or not in Who's Who. Our psalm is the Who's Who psalm. And I'm saying that because it actually asks two of the most who's who questions that could ever be asked. And first of all, who is the King of Glory? in verse 8, in verse 10. Now, there were alternative contenders for that role in the ancient world, and there are in this present world. But it's a very, very important question to ask, and it's a very important question to know the right answer to. Now, we are saved, know the right answer to that question, we ought to thank God. Because you move into verse 7 to 10, it's basically some call it a gate liturgy. I don't think that that's correct, but it certainly could be, as it's passed. It's kind of who goes there, and the sentries on the gate, or who is the King of Glory, and the answer comes back from the procession that's going in. Many think it was David and the Ark going in when this psalm was written on that occasion. We don't know that for sure. It's speculation. But who goes there is an important thing for a sentry to ask. And if you ask the wrong, if you don't have the password, you're in trouble. And so this who's who question is a big one. So the question is asked and the question is answered in verse 7 and 10. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory will come in. Who is the King of Glory? The strong, and here's the answer. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Now, the people that are in the procession with the King of Glory are giving the answers to the who question, and then the people on the walls, who is the King of Glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. And finally, the answer is known and given correctly. Now, some never ask that question, who is the King of Glory? Some ask it and give the wrong answer. But in Psalm 24, the right question is asked and the right answer is given in those two most important who questions. Who is the King of Glory? It's asked and answered correctly. Second most religious question ever is who is in fellowship with this King of Glory? And this psalm deals with that. Who is to be received as the King of Glory is an important question. And who is in fellowship with the King of Glory? And that's verse 4 and 5. Who shall ascend into the holy hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Who gets to do that? And then the list, verses 4 to 6, answers that question. He that has clean hands and pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he'll receive a blessing from the Lord. Righteousness of the God of his salvation, this is the generation that we seek it. So, not everybody, but there are those who are qualified to be in his presence. There's those that aren't. And so, who is to be received as the sovereign God? Question number one, it's the King of Glory. And who is qualified to be in that King of Glory's presence? Who's to be worshipped? Who's qualified to be worshipped? It's the ultimate who's who question. And listen, if you're not in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're going to be in the who was who category forever. Dives was not the rich man's name. He retained his identity, but his name was not given. Lazarus' name was given. Very important, the issues of this psalm. Now, over 100 years ago, Kylan Delitzsch divided Psalm 24, verses 1 to 6, a psalm on going up. That's who in the city gets to fellowship with the king in the city. And then in Psalm, verse 7 to 10, a psalm on entering. So who in Jerusalem gets to go up into the temple and worship, and who coming out as the king gets to come in? Mark Furtado says the who is used twice to identify the worshipers and identify the one worshipped. And those are the two great issues of religion. Who is the true sovereign, true God, and who are the true worshipers of that God? Now, in modern secular thought or in postmodernistic thought, there is no King of Glory. All kind of religions are a figment of imagination, it's just, and so forth and so on. And to them, who he is and what group gets it right. They don't believe anybody's got it right. It's just group controlled. To them, both questions are superfluous. But the psalmist doesn't think so, because they had a variation of postmodernism in the ancient day. It was called paganism. Everybody had their own god, and whatever your group taught, that's what you were in. And it's okay for everybody else to be different than you, and you to be different than everybody else. Now, that wasn't the reality according to Psalm 24. Now, as we look at Psalm 24, I'm still doing just preliminary observations. There is a structure to this psalm. There is a structure. There's actually three parts. And if you know the structure, it helps you understand the psalm. Structure is a hint as to meaning. And when you read different writers on this psalm, they all get it the same, three parts. Verses 1 to 2 is the first part. 3 to 6 is the second part. 7 to 10 is the third part. Everyone who's ever written on the psalm that I read sees these three parts. But here's where the struggle comes in. How do the three parts fit together? Because this psalm especially seems like, what? How do these three parts stick together? All who write on a struggle to get to connect the three parts to each other, because they seem to be very unconnected. You really got to think through this. And when you do properly, it all works. In fact, but if you go with 3 to 6, it seems very disconnected from 7 to 10. Who's going up in the city, the holy hill, the holy mountain, the temple, and who's coming in the city? There's two different groups. One's group seeking admission with the King of Glory. The other group's seeking access to the temple. How does that fit? And then how does 1 to 2 fit with all the rest? It seems really disconnected. So how do they fit together? There's been various attempts to do so. I'm going to make mine today, and I think it'll be a help to you. Three of the best writers that I read, I didn't pick them all, I just picked three of the best ones, outlined the psalm, and all the outlines use the word king somewhere in the outline. Mark Futato, a modern writer on the Psalms, says in verse 24, 1 to 2, it's confessing the Creator King. In 3 to 6, approaching the Creator King. And 7 to 10, welcoming the Creator King. That's a pretty good outline. I like it. Van Gemeren also uses the word king in his outline. And to him, each part brings out a different consideration of God. 1 to 2 is the Creator God. Verses 3 to 4 is a holy God. And 3 to 10 is the glorious King. And that's pretty good. I like that one too. Dale Ralph Davis entitles his teaching on this, Ready for the King. And he said the primary burden of the psalm, however, is to tell Israel, and then parenthesis, and us, to be ready for the King. And if we're ready for the King, we must realize what sort of King he is. And he outlines it this way: how big he is, 1 to 2, how holy he is, 3 to 6, and how mighty he is, 7 to the end. All three of these men use the word King. They're catching something. The psalm is dealing with God's total, absolute sovereignty. He is king over everything, everywhere, everyone. Angels, people, planets, stars, galaxies, the whole universe. Peter Craigie said there are few themes more central in the Old Testament than kingship of God. Those who worship are those who recognize the kingship, who accept the rule of the sovereign God. The recognition of the kingship of God must result in the worship of God by those who recognize his royal authority. And he was writing on Psalm 24. Now this morning, I want to ask two questions. Now we're getting into the preaching part. Just want to ask two questions. I want to try to answer those questions. Why should we recognize the Bible's God as God? Why should we do that? Many people think we shouldn't do it for various philosophical reasons or popular culture reasons. Why should we recognize the Bible's God as God? Second question, why should we seek a relationship with the Bible's God? Recognition question and the relationship question. And those two issues in Psalm 24 come before the citizens of Jerusalem 3,000 years ago and ever since. They come before us. And there were people then, and there are people now, who do not recognize the God of the Bible as the Lord of glory. And the problem of the citizens of Jerusalem was they weren't giving him access. When he approached the city. And there are people, even within Jerusalem then, that were in Jerusalem, but they didn't have a relationship with the God of glory on his terms. Therefore, they didn't have a relationship. Too many times we think of this whole thing as, is there a God or isn't a God, intellectually. We should think about it as a relationship. Either we have it or we don't. It's a personal God. Either you're in relationship with him, a proper relationship with him, or you are not in a relationship with him. It's not something, I know philosophers talk about it, and I know theologians talk about it, and I know people debate it, is there a God or not? I'm not saying that's wrong, but if that's all the farther you go, you haven't gone far enough. So let's get into this morning. Here's Bill Hickson's outline. I hope it helps you. May not be as good as the others. Maybe you'll think it is. Is maybe not, that's what I got. Verses 1 to 2. Our King is our Creator. Our King is our Creator. Verses 3 to 6. Our King is our Savior. Verses 7 to 10. Our King is our victor. If you want to put warrior in there, that's okay too. I want you to think about this psalm that way. First, our King is our Creator. We are creatures who owe worship, obedience to our sovereign Creator who made us. Watch verse 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's. And the fullness thereof, the world and they who dwell therein. He's founded it on the seas and established it on the floods. Who owns this planet? God owns it. Why? He made it. He made it. He's got rights. He's got creator rights. In fact, he made the Milky Way. In fact, he made all the galaxies. In fact, he made the whole universe and every star and every angel and every speck of dust, every asteroid, however big the universe is, he owns everything. He made it all. Nothing was made without him. And that creator is Jesus Christ. All things were made by him, and without him nothing was made that was made. He owns every blade of grass. He owns every worm on this planet. Every duck, every animal, every bug, every person, by right of creation. We didn't make ourselves. We didn't evolve. We were created. And so it's very important. It's normal, honorable, natural for creatures to submit, obey, recognize, and worship the God who made them. It's abnormal. It's to resist him, resent his authority, rebel against his loving rule. That's unnatural, dishonorable. We are not autonomous, even if we want to be, and even if others tell us we are. We are not autonomous, and we should not desire to be. Nothing in this universe is outside of our Creator's caring sovereignty. He didn't make us and forget us. Our King is our Creator. Our Creator is our King. He made us to rule over us. And we're the only planet in rebellion in the whole universe. Now, I know sin started in heaven, not on earth. A third of the angels fell. But there's nothing in the Bible that says another planet of creatures that were made are in rebellion. I heard a great sermon on Psalm 24 by John Phillips, and he mentioned to C.S. Lewis, called this planet the silent planet. It's the only planet not giving God praise. Whatever planets are out there, everything else is under God's control and submitting into it. This place is it. John Phillips said, "That's great, silent planet. I like that, but I'm going to call it the sobbing planet." This is where sin has happened. This is where creatures are in situations that are very horrible. And God has picked this planet as His in spite of that. Amazing thought. A. A. Anderson said, "He and no one else is the world ruler because He alone is the world creator." W. S. Plummer said, "This clause in verse 1 contains the truth on which the rest of the psalm is founded. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they who dwell therein." God knew sin was going to break out here. He planned for that. Satan was ambushed by God's secret plan before the foundation of the world. Redemption's not plan B. Salvation's not plan B. And so, very important to grasp that. But God decided this place is going to be special. I'm going to come down and die on that planet for my creatures. That God's right to the earth is based on His having created it, and He has a right, and who could dispute that? He has a right to give all its laws and blessings, and He owns everything. And those who duly contemplate the works of God should worship Him. And W.S. Plummer said this, and I really liked it. He said, think about what he said here, writing on Psalm 24. Sin is an attempt to take away God's rights. You have no right to tell me what to do. You have no right to rule me or my friends or my family. I'm going to do my own thing. Sin is an attempt to take away God's rights. It is fraud, theft, robbery, impudence, rebellion against God, and then Plummer said this, "Sin is the worst thing that God or man ever contemplated." That's pretty deep stuff. Remember, God said in Isaiah, "I brought up children and they rebelled against me." In Romans 1, think about that one, the reprobate minds. And they knew God. They knew His creator. They knew it. They knew it. It's not they don't know it. They know it. They hold down the truth by unrighteousness. They know there's a God. They push that down. They bluster like they think there's not one. No, you don't have to argue that. They know. They don't want to know. They don't want to recognize. Remember in Jeremiah, "My people have exchanged their glory for useless idols." It was their glory to retain the truth about the true God, the Lord of glory, and they exchanged that for useless idols. Be horrified at this, heavens. Be shocked and utterly appalled. Now, verse 2 is actually a polemic against pagan view cosmologies, and I'm not going to get into that. We just don't have time. But it's basically in light of God's ownership of the earth and everything in this whole world, and His ordering of the world. He's not only creator, He's preserver. He's ordered it. It's all His. We owe Him. We owe Him reverence. We owe Him obedience. We owe Him submission. We owe Him adoration. He's our King, is our Creator, and He has our best interest at heart. I know not every parent has their children's best interest at heart, but most parents do. I'm sure some of you may have parents that say, I don't think they did. But even fallen parents, Jesus said, you being evil, give good gifts to your children. Even evil people usually give good, you're really evil if you don't do that. And most evil people give good gifts to their children. Most parents do. And having God as our Creator is like having your parents as king and queen. How hard is that? So God manifests Himself in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, sovereign over the whole universe. He's manifesting Himself there in the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies, but nothing, no one, anyone, anything, anywhere is outside His rule. This is my Father's world. Jerusalem is the Holy Land because God is there. Israel is the Holy Land because God is there. Jerusalem is the city of the great King, according to the Old Testament. It's His world, His city. And that's the one we're to welcome in verses 7 to 10. That's the one we're to receive. Not to welcome him is to reject him. Not to welcome him, open our heart to him, is to bar our heart against him. And who is he? He's the one who created all things, visible and invisible. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the King who cares for what he's made. But he is the King. Not to be under him is treason. And he has the rights to rule us by his book, by his providence, and by his Holy Spirit. He has totally sovereign rights over all of us. No other god is to rule us. That's verse 2. Not Marduk, not Baal, not any of the pagan pantheon. There were pagan deities of yesteryears, and there are today. And certainly we are not free to rule ourselves, make a god of ourselves. I'm going to do my own thing, my own way. And my heart and my mind is my Bible. I'll make it up as I go the way I want. I want to just say this, and I think this is important. This relationship with God as a creator is a relationship whether we recognize it or not, receive it or not, or want it or not. Even if we refuse it, we can't change it. You may have wanted different people to be your parents, and probably every kid in the world wishes that sometime or another, especially when they get disciplined. And all of us have fallen parents, including Christian parents, and they don't always do the right thing. But you can't change who your parents are. You got them. That's your relationship. For good or bad in a fallen world. You can't change who the Creator is. You can't change it. You can't wish it away. You can't make it not be so. You can write books and read articles and do your best to convince yourself that there's no God. Yeah. Okay. He's still Creator. Whether you like it or not. So remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember. You got one. Can't get up for that. Our King is our Creator. This is Memorial Day. Isn't it normal, besides people who've died for us, that we have freedom, which we thank God for, and even those that serve in the military, isn't it normal to visit family graves on Memorial Day? My sister was at my parents' grave. She sent me a nice snapshot of my mom's tombstone, my dad's tombstone. Had nice flowers in the middle, and Dad had his flag on his because he's a vet. I appreciated it because I didn't make it there yesterday. But it's normal on Memorial Day to remember relatives as well. How many on Memorial Day just remember vets? No, everybody remembers other people too, right? Especially your mom and dad, your grandparents, other people. It's normal. I spent my childhood every Memorial Day cutting peonies in my Aunt Dee Dee's backyard to put on the graves. All the relatives were in the cemetery. We did it. Every Memorial Day. I'd do that. Well, I was glad to do it. So we have a relationship to God as creator. A king is our creator. It's normal, if it's normal to remember parents who did so much, they may not have died for us, but we remember them. How about remembering the Creator who made us? Second, our King is our Savior. He not only is a Creator, He's a Savior. The great Creator became our Savior is how the one marvelous Italian song goes. And he is, I want you to read with me verses 3 to 6 again, and I want you to catch what it says here. So our relationship to him, once we are saved, is not just based on creation, but salvation. We're fallen creatures. We don't have a personal relationship with him in the sense of harmony, friendship, or fellowship, or salvation. We're desperately in need of salvation, and we're desperately in need of righteousness. And so watch what it says. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who will stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and pure heart, has not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he'll receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from what? The God of his salvation. Now this is not a legalistic work salvation. I'll explain that in a minute. But it's talking about fellowship, not sonship here, but this is a generation that we seek, and we seek your face of Jacob. And I'll explain that in a moment. But we're desperately in need of salvation. We're desperately in need of righteousness. And it talks about that. I just want this one phrase, the God of his salvation. Now, many Bible teachers teach verses 3 to 7 that it's referring to Jesus Christ. Now, we know he's the only one that ever did this. He's the only one that perfectly did this, had a pure heart and clean hands and all that, and so forth, and he was delivered from the grave. And it's probably okay to do that. I don't see it that way. I see this section as dealing with individuals who, within the city of Jerusalem, are worshiping the king and are in fellowship with him, and who are recognizing the qualifications for fellowship, not in the way that they're saved by those, but because they're saved and they enjoy his fellowship through blood sacrifice. And the righteousness here is the same righteousness as Genesis 15:6 that was known from Abraham's day on. And he is the Savior, and by him no other name is given whereby we must be saved. He came to save his people from his sins. He's at Luke 2:11, his Savior, who's Messiah the Lord. Acts 5:31, God exalted him at his right hand to be a ruler and Savior. King James says prince, but it means ruler. And Jesus is the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament, that fellowship with the people on the basis of redemption out of Egypt, just like we fellowship with him on the basis of redemption at the cross. And what we're talking about is the presence of the Savior with the people he has saved, but the fellowship they have is a fellowship on that with that Savior on his terms. If we walk in the light as he's in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We have fellowship one with one another. So we don't set the terms of fellowship with him, with our Savior. He does. And the people in the city of Jerusalem that were fellowshipping with God, really, and not just going through the motions, where people were not just offering the sacrifices, but people whose lives were changed by sovereign grace, and were now living a different kind of life. That these are samples, suggestive, not encyclopedic. So it's salvation first and fellowship as a result of that. And so there were people in Jerusalem that were fellowshipping with their Savior, Creator, and there were those in Jerusalem that were not. They're not all Israel called Israel, but in Isaac your seed will be called. God has got his elective purposes, and not every Jew was saved. He might have had national election, but not personal. And so this who may ascend and who may stand is dealing with who is really saved and who's really in fellowship with God, because not everybody in Jerusalem was, as the cross of Calvary shows, because leaders killed Jesus. And so in verses 4 to 6, we have some of those qualifications for fellowship. One calls it purity, loyalty, and integrity. And as we move down through that, these are the things that are progressively produced in people, not perfectly in this life. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, who will stand in his holy place, who has clean hands and a pure heart? He has not lifted up his soul to vanity nor sworn deceitfully. He'll receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now I want you to think about this thought. The Creator is just as just and holy as he is omnipotent. He is just as holy and righteous as he is sovereign. God is infinite. Every attribute is infinite. When I see the world, I think, wow, it takes a pretty big God to create this universe. That's a small measure of his power and sovereignty. He's all powerful. But how about being all holy, all righteous, infinite in all of that? We can't even measure that. We can't grasp that. We don't have the tools for measuring that. Some of us were talking about slide rules last Sunday outside. I remember slide rules, but I never used one. I didn't even try. Some of you don't even know what I'm talking about. But we've graduated from slide rules. Oh, we really know something now. Well, no matter what kind of math you're doing, you can't measure. You can have the best computer in the world, and you can't measure the infinite attributes of God. They're beyond measurement. They're without limit. And he's infinitely holy, infinitely powerful, infinitely everything. And here it's talking about standards of holiness and righteousness and integrity that only an infinite God can have. We'll never get up to that. Jesus did. His righteousness is put to our account. But notice it starts with inner character and then outward actions, inner disposition and outward deeds. Because God's holy, even with people who are redeemed and saved. He's not going to put up with unholiness. That's why daily confession is very important of sin. But when we read these, we get shocked. Who's going to stand in the holy place who has clean hands? John Gooden told me after church last Sunday, a revival started in Ireland by a man reading this psalm. And when he got to this part, he fell to his knees in conviction. You know, when the Spirit of God is working, these passages just smack us. He who has clean hands? How about this one? Pure heart? And you think about the qualifications for fellowship, let alone trying to earn salvation, just way above us, right? The only right we have is through the blood. Jesus is the only one who had the clean hands and pure heart. But we can't approximate that by God producing Jesus in us, but it doesn't do anything as far as getting us saved or keeping us saved. And these things tend to just shock us. It should shock you. If we have any sensitivity at all, we'd go in despair if we were thinking this was how you got to have to be saved. In the Bible, these high qualifications are meant to shock us because we're not even close. Dale Ralph Davis told about a German girl who was Emmy Miller, who was going to school in England, and she used to go and hear Martin Lloyd-Jones preach. Lloyd-Jones preached from the 40s to what? 1980, something like that, I'm guessing. And every Sunday she'd go home and lock herself in her room, get on her knees and pray. Every Sunday. God's Word just really, really dealing with her. And she said, Davis asked, was that bad? Is that bad? You hear God's Word, the Spirit of God, boy, I don't get that. I'm not there. Oh, God, change my life. I didn't know this was sin. Now I don't know. It's a good thing. I've read on the Irish revival as well in 1859. A lay preacher, not even an ordained guy. He's preaching out on the streets, and it starts raining, and people get under conviction and fell on their knees in the mud. Multitudes of them. Would to God, God would just show up and deal with us as people, and he can do that because he's done it before. And Spurgeon said, if our hands are unclean, let's wash them in Jesus' blood. And so let us pray to God, lifting up a pure heart. How about the rest of this stuff? Who has not lifted up his soul to vanity? Now, vanity can be the vanity Jonah was talking about in Jonah chapter 2, verse 8, idols. It's any kind of vanity, though. Kind of vanity Ecclesiastes is talking about. Just set your heart on something worthless instead of God. We've all done that. The Jewish Bible translation of this, English translation, a Cohen, a Jew, not a Christian, a Jewish Hebrew commentary, not striving after aims which God disapproves. God calls that vanity. Now, he'll receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. God, they're the people that are truly saved. Now, in verse 6, this is the generation of them who seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Some of your Bibles will put God in there. Anybody got a Bible that puts God in there? That's interpretive. The Word of God's not there. They're supplying it in this verse. I'm talking about verse 6. At the end. And I don't think that that's right. It's okay. It's a legitimate interpretation out of two or three different ways of dealing with this verse. But I believe what the verse is talking about is the true Jacobs, the people that are like Jacob, who said, I won't let you go till you bless me. Not the people that are sinless or perfect, but the people who are saved people. They're not the Esau's. They are the people who are seeking to fulfill the qualifications of being in God's presence and fellowship because they've been born again. Golden Gate, the Hebrew commentator on a Christian Hebrew commentator, says Jacob is nominative and stands in parallelism with company as those who seek your face. And so it's the idea is simply this. These people are the elect within the elect of Israel. These people are really saved. These people are born again. And they are seeking. JPS Commentary is a Jewish publication society. It's a liberal Jewish commentary on Psalms. But it's pretty good linguistically. Such are the people who turn to him, Jacob, who seek his presence. Yeah.
Kathy's Bible has verse
6
says, you seek your face, O God of Jacob.
O God of Jacob, yeah. So there's a lot of them, but they're trying to understand the verse. It's a verse that's a little opaque, and so they're trying to translate it in some meaningful way. So, but I think what verse 6 is simply saying is these are the people that that for the Israel within Israel are really saved. Now, if we went back to Psalm 15, I was going to do it this morning, but I'm not now. There's, that other list is equally stringent. All those moral and ethical qualifications of fellowship with God. What an amazing list it is. And we may do that another time. I don't know. We'll think about it. Go back to Psalm 24 now, and let's think about where we've been. Number one, our God, our King, is our Creator. Number two, our King is our Savior. I'm picking off that word, Savior, there. God, the God of His salvation, in verse 5. And then our King is our Victor, or our Warrior. So we move down to verses 7 to 10. The King of Glory is used 5 times. Wonderful phrase, the King of Glory. And in verse 8 and in verse 10, it says, who is the King of Glory? That's the people on the walls asking the question, and the people in the procession answer it. Now, I want you to look at something else, though. You may not have caught. This is something very true to the Bible. In the Old Testament, the kings led the troops in battle. Went with the job. There's a war. You're in your chariot. You're on your horse. You're on the battlefield. David did it till he was so old he couldn't block a blow, you know, and they had to save his life. So the king would lead the troops in battle. Not in every battle, but, you know, it was expected. It was part of the program. Many Jewish kings were killed in battle, right or wrong. The people know your Old Testament. They died in battle. Let's give us some well-known examples. Ahab, King Israel, died in battle. A bad king, but he died in battle, leading troops in battle. Jehoshaphat almost died in battle because he was a new evangelical king and he held hands with him. Holding hands with apostate Ahab, and he probably deserved to die, but God spared him. But how about good King Josiah? He died in battle. Young guy. Nobody wanted to see that, but it happened. Now, you can only die in battle if you're leading troops in battle, and that was standard operating procedure in ancient Near East. The kings fought each other. And in the battle, the whole point of the whole battle was just like chess. What's the point in chess? Kill the king. That's the point of chess. What's the point in battle in the ancient Near East? Kill the king. That's how they did. When they killed the king, battle's over. So, but when they killed this king, the battle's only begun. And they killed the Lord, crucified the Lord before him. He won the battle by dying. But in Bible times, king would lead their troops on the battlefield, and many times they were be killed. And so when the king would win a battle, they would actually come back to the capital. In the north, it'd be Samaria, or in the, or when they were split in the divided kingdom. In the south, Jerusalem, and in the United Kingdom, Jerusalem. And they would come back into the city victorious. Now, let's read that with this idea in verse 7, 8, 9, and 10. This is the entrance of the warrior king, the victor king, into the city of Jerusalem. The king is outside the walls. There's a back and forth verbal exchange between those who are on the walls of the city, manning the gates, and those with the king entering the city. It's an antiphonal singing when they would sing this. It's a back and forth, though. And so here it comes. Here it comes from the people on the road with the king. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. That's from the road entering the city. Here's from the gates. Lift up your... who is the King of Glory? That's the question from the gate. Then the people with the king, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Mighty in battle. Do you see that? This is the warrior king. He's coming from battle. Lift up your gates, O ye. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And then from the gates, up on the gates, who is the King of glory? And then the answer, now knowing the answer, the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts, he's the King of glory. So I believe this third point today, our Lord as our victor, our warrior who is victorious, our Lord who is our victor, is an appropriate way to teach the last part of this psalm. Now, this is where it gets really interesting. Do you know that on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, the Jews always sang Psalm 24. That was a Jewish practice, not a Christian one. It started with the Jews. And most believe that that was because the Jews understood that creation began on day one. So they're singing Psalm 24 to the Creator. From the days of David on. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament and in the Jewish Talmud, it specifically says that Psalm 24 is sung on the first day of the week. We're not talking about Christians writing here, I'm talking about Jewish. We have Jewish recognition that Psalm 24 should be sung on Sunday. Because the Jews believe creation happened on the first day. What does that mean? What is the significance of that? How can we think about that? How can we compare that with God doing something? Well, how about this? Think about this. On Palm Sunday, when Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, as Zechariah 9:9 says, your king is coming to you. He's righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, a colt and a foal of a donkey. When the people with Jesus were singing those other psalms, coming into the city, guess what the Jews were doing in the city? They're singing Psalm 24. Could it be providentially more significant than they crucified the Lord of glory instead of received the Lord of glory? When Jesus arose on Easter morning, there were people in Jerusalem singing Psalm 24. Not recognizing the warrior king, not recognizing his defeat of death, not recognizing his smashing the serpent's head, not recognizing his payment for sin. It took a warrior to do that. Every Sunday, for the last 2,000 years, there are Jews singing Psalm 24. While they're singing Psalm 24, Christians are singing something like this. Victorious Lord, victorious Lord, victorious Lord and coming King. Jerusalem still is not, as a city, received the Lord of glory. I watched a YouTube video. You know Michael Brown. He's a Jewish Messianic Jew. He's Pentecostal. I don't agree with that part, but he's very, very interesting Old Testament scholar. Has a PhD in Semitics. He's in Jerusalem. This just happened, and he's on the street. He's talking to people about Jesus, and people are Angry. And one of them on the street said, "I don't believe in Yeshua." And he's spitting every time he says Yeshua. They like Trump. One of them said so. "You know Trump? We like Trump." They hate Jesus. Why do they like Trump? He moved the capital. He recognized the capital of Jews as Jerusalem. We like Trump. What is Jesus going to do when he returns? He's going to save Jerusalem from the armies. I believe in the battle of Gog and Magog, he'll save them then. The battle of Armageddon, he'll save them then. You read Isaiah, you read Zechariah 12 to 14. You read Isaiah 63, 1 to 6. It's amazing things there. Our Lord intervenes and saves their bacon. I'll tell you, he saves them when they can't save themselves. And historically, throughout church history, Psalm 24 is sung on Ascension Day. Ascension's Day is when the risen Christ ascended into heaven. And of course, I don't think it's wrong to sing it on Ascension Day. I would sing it on Ascension Day. But I don't think this is about Ascension Day myself. I believe this is dealing with the warrior king, his garments stained with blood. He's done that wine press thing alone. He's already had victory over Satan. He's already bruised the serpent's head. He's already defeated death and sin. But when he comes back, all the other victories. And I don't believe that this is talking about going into the heavenly Jerusalem. I believe this is the historical Jerusalem that our Lord returns to at what we call the second coming of Christ. You say, why? Why can't it be heavenly Jerusalem? Well, there's something going on here that I think is very significant. Did you look at verse 7? "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors." And then verse 9, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, you everlasting doors." One translates it, "extend your height." Anybody got something different? Verse 7, verse 10. In other words, the picture in this psalm is that the procession is coming and the King of Glory is coming, but the city is not ready for his coming. Something has to happen for him to enter. Something very dramatic has to happen for him to enter. The gates are not high enough for him to enter. The gates are not ready for him to enter. Until Jerusalem does something, he's not going to be entering. And that something, I believe, is repentance. And I think I can prove that with Jeremiah and many other places, and Zechariah, and Hosea. Something has to happen in the historical city of Jerusalem before the King of Glory can come in. The warrior God is outside. But something has to happen for him to come in. Just like in Revelation 3, there's a Laodicean church. He's knocking and they got to open the door for him to come in. And now that you do that, repent. A personal response. And King James says, "and the King of Glory will come in," which is a legitimate translation of that particular phrase. But the NIV and the NAS, the New American Standard, translates it "that the King of Glory may come in." JPS, the liberal Jewish commentary, certainly not friendly to Christianity, "so the King of Glory can come in." Holman Bible translates it, then the King of Glory will come in. So those are legitimate translations of that Hebrew phrase. And the whole point is until the gates do something, he's not coming in. The gates stand for the people of the city who are waiting for their Messiah, and there's something that has to happen for him to enter their city. They have to respond to him by God's sovereign grace. William Graham Scroggie is one of my favorite writers on the Psalms. His great book, Know Your Bible, is a great book on outlining all the books of the Bible, but he has another volume right on the Psalms. In writing on Psalm 24, this is what he wrote. He was comparing it to 22, 23, and 24. Some of you heard me do that before, because other people do this, but he does it particularly well. Psalm 22, that's the one about Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 23, we know that, the shepherd's psalm, and Psalm 24. He said, Psalm 22, 23, and 24 bear an exceedingly interesting relation to one another. In Psalm 22, Christ is the Savior. In Psalm 23, he's the shepherd. In Psalm 24, he's the sovereign. Psalm 22 tells of his grace. Psalm 23, of his guidance. Psalm 24, his glory. Psalm 22, we see the cross. Psalm 23, the crook. And Psalm 24, the crown. Psalm 22 is related to the past. Psalm 23, to the present. And Psalm 24, to the future. You know what you can do? You can take the three times Jesus is called shepherd in the New Testament and put them right here. Did you know that? Good shepherd, great shepherd, chief shepherd. Good shepherd dies for the sheep. Right? Good shepherd dies for the sheep, John chapter 10. And then he's the great shepherd of sheep, Hebrews 13. And then he's the chief shepherd, 1 Peter. When the chief shepherd shall appear, we'll receive a crown of glory. Because he's the Lord of glory. Arno Gabelein said on verses 7 to 10, it has nothing to do with the ascension of our Lord. It is his glorious return and entry into the earthly Zion to fill it once more with his visible glory. He who is forsaken on the cross is now crowned with many crowns. By the way, you know the Bible likes this foreshadowing stuff. Jesus is the HaMalek Adonai, the messenger of the Lord, saved Jerusalem once before in Hezekiah's time. And that was just a foreshadowing of what he's going to do ultimately when he returns. Remember when he saved them from the Assyrians? And that was battle. People died. And in Matthew 25, which is dealing with that, when Jesus comes, he sits on the throne of his glory. Matthew 25, dealing with the second coming to the earth, to Jerusalem. That's when the nations are gathered, the goats and the sheep, and divides them at the end of the tribulation. If the Jews like Trump because he recognized the Jewish capital, what's going to happen when they see him save the Jewish capital as the warrior king? I believe God will use that for repentance, as Zechariah clearly teaches, and it'll be an interesting thing, amazing thing. So our King is our Creator. That relationship you have whether you want it or not. Our King is our Savior. That's a little different. Either you're in that relationship or you're not in that relationship. He is the Savior. Whether you receive Him as Savior or not, you just don't get to be saved. You missed out. You were responsible, and you made the wrong choice. You chose other saviors, or to be your own savior. And he is the victor. Whether you like it or not, whether you want it or not, Satan doesn't like it, but he's the victor. The lost won't like it, but too bad. There's winners and losers. And this Memorial Day, I thank God for those who fought that we could have political salvation. I'm glad I'm not speaking German and saying Heil Hitler. I'm glad there were people who fought and many times died so that we could be saved from that aggression. and the world. Thank God for them. Thank God for the warriors. You need warriors in a fallen world. We're going to need them until Jesus comes. The ultimate warrior is God Himself. And you do not want to take Him on. You do not want to be on the wrong side of that. May God, this Memorial Day, we want to be thankful for our soldiers. We want to be thankful for those who've given their lives, those who've served. We want to be thankful for relatives, family, parents, grandparents. We want to remember them. We should. We must. Shame on us if we don't. This also is part of it. How could we remember them and not remember Him? Thank you, Heavenly Father. May our gratitude to these other people that we remember today not condemn us for our ingratitude to our God. May the change in our life happen. May our gates be extended. May our closed-mindedness, closed-heartedness to Jesus be done away with by the Spirit of God and by your sovereign grace. May we love Him we didn't care about. May we embrace Him whom we've ignored. May we submit to His rule and count it deliverance from ourselves, because He's come to save us from ourselves. He's come to save us from those terrible activities that are opposite of all that we read in verse 3 and following. He's come as the victor over our enemies from the outside. We owe Him everything. In Jesus' name, amen.
We'll turn to page 46. 46.